Take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to Matthew chapter 28. We're in our second week in this series that we've entitled Saved and Sent. As we took weeks looking at the last week of the life of Christ before the crucifixion, and then we looked at his death and we looked at his resurrection, we began asking the question last week, now what? What is next for us? Where do we go from there? And we saw how Jesus gathered his followers together before he ascended to heaven and gave them the greatest assignment that has ever been given. And we have been saved and we have been sent. I want to read these verses again. We looked at them last week but did not really get much into them at all. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely," or the word there is behold, or lo, it is a wake-up call, "surely I am with you always to the very end of the age," or the very end of the world. These words of our Lord contain the most important assignment that has ever been given in the history of mankind. The entire future of his mission depends on the fulfillment of this assignment. And yet, when you consider the odds that were stacked against this mission from the very beginning, you realize that it's not only an overwhelming, intimidating assignment, it is an absolutely impossible assignment for these followers to carry out. Jesus gave this command to a simple ragtag band of followers, unschooled, ordinary men, the Bible calls them, who just weeks before, when a moment of crisis came, all fled, abandoned Jesus, and ran off and hid behind locked doors. How in the world could he possibly entrust this most important mission of all time to such unreliable, ordinary men? And to make matters worse, Jesus is not even going to be there with them in person any longer to help them carry out this mission. He is going away. We see as we look at Scripture that this mission had everything going against it from the start. Its leader had been crucified and condemned as a common criminal. Its followers were unpredictable at best. And the entire government was doing everything it could to shut it down before it even got off the ground. We rarely go back and look at the verses just prior to the Great Commission. But sometime, if you want to on your own, you can go back and read verses 11 through 15 to see the context in which this Great Commission is set. Just prior to these words being spoken, the Bible tells us that the plot against this mission was still well underway. It tells us that the very soldiers who were assigned to guard the dead body of Jesus, by the way, who needs to guard a dead body unless it's the body of Jesus? The very soldiers who had been assigned to guard his body, the verses just before this tell us that they had been paid to lie about what happened to the body, to say that his disciples had come and stolen his body away, therefore trying to wipe out any gossip, any sort of belief that the resurrection had actually occurred. What's remarkable about that, and we don't have time to get into it today, is that by the very fact that these soldiers were agreeing to say that they failed at their duty, they were subjecting themselves to the death penalty. So great was Satan's plot to defeat Jesus that he was willing to take men to the greatest extremes to lie about it. The Romans were against Jesus. The Jews were against Jesus. This little group of his disciples are facing a world that is absolutely engulfed in idolatry and is completely hostile towards them, their Savior, and their mission. Not only that, but Satan has now set his sights on unleashing all of the forces of darkness to destroy the mission's chances of succeeding. All the powers of men and all the darkness of Satan were determined to stop this mission dead in its tracks. But as if that's not bad enough, the Bible tells us that some of his own followers doubted. Verse 17 says that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You add all these pieces together, and even more than that we don't have time to go back and cover, and you have to ask yourself, what chance did this mission possibly have to succeed? There's no way that the church could ever have moved forward and survived on its own strategy, on its own wisdom, and on its own strength. The odds were against it from the start. This is exactly why Jesus did not just say to his followers, go and make disciples. I don't know if you ever caught it. He intentionally placed that overwhelming assignment in between two of the greatest promises that have ever been given. If you've never seen the Great Commission in this light before, I hope this will be a huge encouragement for you today. Before he told them to go, he first said to them in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. The entire mission, the entire assignment of going and reaching the world hinges upon this first great promise that he gave to them. He's saying to them, because of my authority, you will be able to go. Or to say it in another way, the only way you're going to be able to carry out this mission is with my authority. That's not all. After he gave the assignment, at the end of verse 20, he followed it up by saying, surely I am with you always, right up to the very end. We see here the power of Christ and the presence of Christ. And I would say to you this morning that what was true of the disciples is true for the church today, that without the power of Christ and without the presence of Christ, we may busy ourselves with a lot of things, but the mission will not be accomplished through us. That is why, as Jesus gave them this mission, he said, we see this in Acts chapter 1, before you go, wait. What kind of a command is that? He gets everybody fired up about going and doing this mission, and the first thing he says to them is, before you go, you need to wait. You need to wait for the promised power. You need to wait for my presence to come and be given to you. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And he says in verse 8, of course we know this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The timing of this is critical for us to understand. Without the promised power to enable them and without his presence to be with them, the mission was destined for failure. A.W. Tozer writes these words on this subject. He says, the greatest event in history was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to live and to die and to rise again for mankind. The next greatest event was the going forth of the church to embody the life of Christ and to spread the knowledge of his salvation throughout the earth. It was not an easy task which the church faced when she came down from that upper room. To carry on the work of a man who was known to have died as criminals die, and more than that, to persuade others that this man had risen again from the dead and that he was the Son of God and Savior, this mission was, in the nature of it, doomed to failure from the start. Who would credit such a fantastic story? Who would put faith in one whom society had condemned and crucified? Left to herself, this is important, left to herself, the church must have perished as 1,000 abortive sects had done before her and have left nothing for a future generation to remember. That the church did not so perish was due entirely to the miraculous element within her. That element was supplied by the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost to empower her for her task. For the church was not an organization merely, not a movement, but a walking incarnation of the spiritual energy of God. And she accomplished within a few brief years such prodigies of moral conquest as to leave us wholly without an explanation apart from God. And I would say this morning that in the same way that those disciples needed to utterly depend upon the power and the presence of God, so the church today must utterly depend upon the power and the presence of God, because just as those disciples were made up of weak, broken people, so the church today is made up of weak, broken people who in and of ourselves are utterly incapable of doing anything but completely botching the mission. Utterly incapable. I love verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. You have to love the honesty of the Bible. Surely if the Bible were some document that were being cooked up by the mind of man to try to convince people of something that wasn't true, they wouldn't put such damaging statements about itself in the Bible. His own disciples came to him, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. I count myself in that number some days. You ever have days where you worship him and the next minute you're doubting him? You know something beautiful in this text that is beautiful to me by its absence? We see nowhere in this narrative that Jesus picked out the doubters and said, "Hey, you guys, you're out of here." He sent them all. He commissioned them all. Even the ones who in that moment we're standing there saying, "Boy, I just don't know about all this. This is just too much for me to take in. I'm not sure." Jesus didn't reprimand them. He didn't scold them. He didn't put them on the spot. He commissioned them all. This gives me tremendous hope, knowing that our Lord uses broken people to carry out his mission. Anybody else with me on that fact? The truth is, that's all he has to work with. He has nothing but broken people to work with. I honestly feel bad for him. I say that in the right kind of way. I mean, we look around at us today and think, really, these are the people who are going to carry forth the greatest mission in history without messing it up. I take great comfort from that. But it is precisely because we are broken people, and it is precisely because we've been called to carry out an impossible mission that we must have the power and the presence of God with us to carry it out. That is why verse 18 and the last part of verse 20, these bookends to the Great Commission, are so absolutely vital. The success of the entire Great Commission depends upon the power and the presence of God. The whole thing. Jesus said, "Don't dare take step one of this mission until you've heard from me, until you can go in my power." And thankfully, this is one time the disciples listened to the Lord's command. Acts tells us that they left there and they returned to the upper room. Acts chapter 1 is where we see this. And it says in chapter 1, verse 14, they joined together constantly in prayer. And we can line up the timing there, and we see that about 10 days they spent waiting. Jesus has now gone. The Holy Spirit has not come. 10 days of darkness, it has been called. waiting, unsure. Is this going to be a day? Is it going to be a week? Is it going to be a year? And they spent that time in that upper room calling on God, seeking His direction, waiting for Him. I think there's great wisdom for us here as the church. Before we attempt to go, we should first wait. We should first wait to seek God's direction, to ask for His wisdom and guidance. We should take time to examine ourselves and our motives to see if we're operating in our own cleverness, if we're relying on our own plans, or if we've truly surrendered ourselves to the authority of Christ in every area of our life and our church, and make sure that we're operating in His power alone. This command, this great commission, as it's been called, was given long, long ago, but it is still for every one of us today, because it is still the singular mission of the church. There is no secondary mission. There is no other cause or calling that the church must be occupied with. Nothing. This is our assignment. It is our only assignment. This is what we've been called to do as the church. It should be our singular focus. It should be our only and our main mission for us to fulfill our God-given role and purpose on this earth requires that we today embrace the Great Commission, that we take it personally. We must not even brush it off on the church, that it's the church's responsibility, because as I've told you 1,000 times, you are the church. If it's the church's mandate, it's your mandate. We must find our place in the fulfillment of this mission. And like the disciples 2,000 years ago, we must rely totally upon these two great promises of our Lord. I think about His statement in verse 18. It's a dramatic statement. To us in our language, we would say it seems over the top. It seems too much. It seems like too big of a claim. Look at it, verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a staggering claim. It would be one thing for a person to say, "I've been given authority to send you to accomplish this task." But Jesus goes far beyond that. To add the word "all" in front of authority is frankly breathtaking. Who can make such a claim? Not even the most powerful man on this planet can make the claim that he has all authority in anything. And yet Jesus comes and He says to them, "I have been given all authority." It's beyond human reasoning. But He doesn't stop there. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It means His authority is unrestricted, it's unlimited, it's unchallenged, it's universal. It means there's no authority outside His authority. I want you to get this morning. As we go through life, we face things and we so often find ourselves in situations where we're struggling with something, whether it's external or internal. And one of the first things that comes into our mind is, there's no way God can help me with this. There's no way God can handle this for me. Jesus says, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth." Ephesians 1:18 puts it this way. Just listen to this. This is one of those moments where the Apostle Paul was so fired up. He was so wound up in this beautiful, incredible thought of the all-encompassing power of his Savior. Listen to what he said. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him," here it is, "seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. It's not over yet. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one we come to worship every Sunday when we're here. That is our Savior. He has been given all authority, and the entire universe is in subjection under his feet. He possesses all power and all rights over every human life, over every circumstance, over every obstacle, even over every power of darkness. Make no mistake. Satan cannot make a move without the permission of God. Satan may seem like he's running around this earth with free rein, but always remember, he is only on a very long leash. And don't ever forget who holds the other end of that leash. There is no power. There is no authority. There is no name in heaven or in earth. None that has power over those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm not preaching some kind of radical, charismatic, health and wealth, name it and claim it doctrine. I'm preaching the Word of God. Why is it that we don't live in this truth? Why is it that we so often live like those in verse 17, doubting, filled with fear? Philippians 2:9. Paul's at it again. He's up to his old mess here again. He can't help himself. He says, God exalted him, Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. You ever caught this? And under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Jesus is getting ready to send out this trembling group of followers who are with one eye looking at him and the other eye casting a glance over their shoulder to make sure the Roman soldiers are not coming to arrest them and crucify them. They're scared out of their wits. Jesus is getting ready to send this shaky little band of followers out to undertake the greatest mission in history. It's no wonder he tells them, before you go, I want you to know all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, not only to empower them, but to encourage them. I'll tell you, when I think of this, when I read these verses, I draw great comfort and I draw great courage in knowing that as we live out his mission each day in the real stuff of daily life, whatever setbacks, whatever hardships, whatever trials, whatever obstacles we may face that seem to us to be hopelessly impossible, he has the power, he has the authority to bring it to pass. He is greater than all opposition we may face. He is greater than all barriers that stand in his way. And he will use his authority to open doors that no one can close. His authority has no equal. It has no rival. No one and no thing can hold him back. This is the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that undergirds the entire mission of the church. We're not called to do this in our own wisdom. It is his supreme sovereign authority that undergirds everything the church is called to do. And I'll tell you what, when we can't get into this today, but we will. That little group of unschooled, ordinary men took Jesus at his word. And they stepped out a few days later into a hostile environment with boldness that they had never known before, and they turned the world upside down. It's mind-boggling to read. You go from the end of the Gospels in Acts chapter 1, and you flip the page to Acts chapter 2, and you just have to stop and go, wait a second, I think I missed something in the story here. These cannot be the same men. There's no way these are the same bungling idiots who just a few weeks before were fighting with each other over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. There's no way they're the same people. But they are. Something happened to them. They no longer stepped out in their own wisdom and strength and understanding. They stepped out of that room with the power of God on them. And 3,000 people were cut to the heart under the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the words of that blabbermouth fisherman, Peter, who couldn't seem to keep one foot out of his mouth long enough just to put the other one in. Now he steps out of that upper room and there is something different about him. There's a boldness about him. There's an authority about him. And he speaks, and the Bible says that 3,000 people were cut to the heart. It's because he was moving in the power and the presence of his risen Savior. And I begin to wind this down today by telling you this. If Christ's followers today had even the slightest idea of what this meant, the church would be the most powerful, the most loved, and most hated, the most respected, the most feared, the most unstoppable entity on the planet. That's what we would be if we only understood this. But far too many churches gave up operating in the Holy Spirit's power long ago. And they replaced it with clever church marketing ideas. They replaced it with endless church conferences. They replaced it with the invention of the church growth movement. You know why there's been an explosive rise in the number of church growth consultants in the last 15 to 20 years? Because the church has stopped consulting with the real church growth expert, the Holy Spirit of God. And we've turned now to the clever strategies of men to try to help us do what we cannot do because we're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Church growth experts say, I'll tell you, I've stopped going to pastors' conferences. I just can't take it anymore. I can't take all this constant talk about how clever these people are and how if you would just bring them into your church, I guarantee you results. Oh, you'll get results. You get results. These church growth experts say that the church has lost its relevance. So it needs to become more appealing to the world so that lost people will want to come to church. I would submit to you the problem is far worse than that. The church has not lost its relevance. The church has lost its power. And in so doing, it has lost its influence. It has lost its impact. And because of the vacuum that has created, churches have brought in marketing experts to teach us how to make the church more appealing to a lost world. This is why pastors, and I'm sure I'm giving them every benefit of the doubt, that their intentions are pure. But if I hear another pastor tell me about how they're going door to door to ask lost people what they would like to see in the church, I'm going to lose my mind. Pastors asking lost people, what would you like to see in the church? Would you like a popcorn machine in the lobby? Would you like a frappuccino mocha latte with a double espresso twist and a... Since when does a lost person who does not possess the Spirit of God know what needs to be taking place in the church? Consequently, we have churches full of lost people who come to get a religious booster shot every week to perk them up and make them feel better about life, rather than having churches that shake their communities with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's not do that. We don't want to offend people. Folks, I'm telling you something. The gospel was never meant to be relevant to lost people. It's an offense. It's meant to be an offense. And yet we're watering down the gospel. We're growing pretty flowers in it to make it lovely and appealing. And we're sending people to hell from the very pews of our churches because they're not hearing the truth. Oh, many churches are. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Thank God. There are many fantastic churches in this country who get this. But there are exponentially more who don't. And I'll tell you the results of all this modern gobbledygook that the church is attempting, the results speak for themselves. How is it possible that there are more than 300,000 Christian churches in America, and yet there is so little impact with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those numbers don't add up to anybody, and I'm not even a mathematician. I'll tell you how it's possible. It's because there really aren't churches all over America. There are church buildings all over America from whose congregations the power of God departed years ago and no one even noticed. They just go on doing business as usual week after week. I would say to you, it's possible for a church to go on existing years after it has died. One pastor said this one time. I wrote it down. It really hit me pretty hard. He said, "Do you want to know why our churches have such a need for church growth experts and cultural sensitivity? It is the gaspings of death. Since there is no longer the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministries, in our churches, or in our missionary activity, we have to do all sorts of professional things to keep a dead corpse moving. Any church can put on events to give an appearance and a sense of accomplishment, but what good is all that if it's done in man's wisdom without the power of the Holy Spirit, and if it's not all pointing us to this one mission we've been called to fulfill?" Y'all gonna be looking for a new pastor after these last two Sundays. I can feel it. I can feel it. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." The church wouldn't need clever marketing ideas if it was truly operating in the power and authority that Jesus promised in the Great Commission, because it would be an unstoppable force. Jesus said he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Who could conceive of anyone having that kind of absolute authority? And even if we could come to the place where we could somehow comprehend the vastness of that, who could ever imagine us frail, broken, doubting people ever being able to get anywhere near such a one? And yet I want to conclude this morning by telling you that the last thing Jesus said in the Great Commission at the end of verse 20 is what we sang about today. The God of all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has said in some way that is beyond my understanding that he is always with us. Notice he didn't say, "I will be with you." He said, "I am with you." But there's no period there. He didn't say, "I am with you." He said, "I am with you always." But he didn't stop there. You know why? Because the disciples are like us. They needed some reinforcement. They needed to hear an extension to this. I keep going, keep going. What else? "I am with you always to the very end of the world." Man, if that is not an exclamation mark on the Great Commission, I don't know what is. He's promised that he is with us and that he will never leave us. He has all authority. And he will never leave us. And I would say to you that this incredible truth should do at least two things to us. It should not only give us great confidence, knowing that there's nothing in life that is not under his authority, and we have nothing to fear, but it should also bring us great conviction. Not only great confidence. Oh, let's not stop there. It should bring us great conviction. It should cause us to stop and say, "Whoa, wait a minute, if everything is under his authority, that includes every area of my life. It should bring us to a place of submission to his authority and obedience to his command. What other option do we have before this great one? It should bring us to a point where we say, Lord, I yield my life to you. I recognize your full ownership over me. You are my master. I am your servant. And you have total authority to send me wherever you desire and to do whatever you require. And so I close by asking you this question. Is that where your life is today? Is your life so submissive to the Lord that you can truly say, Lord, I will go anywhere. I will do anything. I will pay any price, all for the joy of knowing that I am carrying out my part in the greatest mission that has ever been given. I want to invite our music team to come up and take their place as we just begin to still our hearts before the Lord. You see, it's one thing to stand up and preach about the Great Commission and have it be this distant thing that happened long ago, or if we dare bring it closer to us, we just tend to, as I said earlier, we tend to just sort of slide it off of our plate onto the plate beside us. You know, like when you were a kid and you didn't want the broccoli, you'd try to distract your parents and you'd slide the broccoli. I never did that, but I've heard of kids who did. We brush things off like that so easily. There's no point in us talking about the Great Commission as though it's something out there. This has to hit home with us. We are the church. We have been commissioned. Every one of us. We're part of the mission of Christ. That should bring us great joy. But it should also bring us great concern and introspection and questioning, wow, Lord, am I where I need to be in this? Am I doing what you want me to do? Am I being the person you've created me to be? Yeah, little old us here in Greenville, we have a part in the mission of Christ. So I want to do two quick things as we close. I want Dale just to begin to play, and I want us to, Kelly, if you drop the house lights, I just want us to take some time to bow our heads and close our eyes before we even sing the closing songs. I just want us to humble ourselves beneath this great authority that we've talked about. Before we rush out of here in a few minutes, and this is all a distant memory, would you be willing to take some time in the quietness of this moment to meet with this one who has sent us, this one who has all authority over everything in heaven and on earth and all authority in our life? Just ask him to examine our hearts and say, Lord, is there any area where I've put a no entry sign for you, where I'm keeping you at bay? I've not given you permission to enter that part of my life. I've not surrendered that particular thing that I'm holding on to. I'm unwilling, or I'm just simply afraid to let you go there. Would you take a couple minutes and just hear what he might be saying to you right now?
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. My heart.